Several years ago, I was pastoring in the Birmingham area, and one of our church members was involved in the purchase of and development of the land that became Barber Motorsports Park. You've probably heard of it, maybe even been there, but every now and then he would get us tickets to go watch a motorcycle race, and depending on the race and how much of a crowd it drew, usually if it was a smaller race, we would get VIP passes. And what that meant was that we could go to the main building there, the name of which has left me. But anyway, in the top floor of that building, they would have a buffet set out with all of the food you could possibly eat, different things to drink. And if you had that VIP pass, you could get into that room and eat whatever. And it was usually hot outside. There was air conditioning inside the building. So when we had those passes, it was really enjoyable. We would get a good meal, get out of the heat for a little while, but you had to have that pass. There were some races we went to that we did not have the pass, which, you know, was unfortunate. It was still fun. We still enjoyed it, but it really was nice to have that pass. And there was a guy standing at the door, and if you didn't have that particular pass, you were not going to get in. You were not allowed. If you weren't a VIP, you weren't allowed. Now, I think sometimes we take that mindset, some individuals take that mindset and apply it to salvation. Is salvation really available for everyone? Can anyone get into heaven? Is it available to me, even though, you know, I've done all these bad things? God could never forgive me of all of the things that I've done. We think that about ourselves. We may think that about others. There's no possible way God could ever forgive that person. There's no possible way they could get into heaven. Is that how God looks at salvation? Is that how we see salvation explained and described in Scripture? Now, I'm not talking about many paths to God. There aren't many paths to God. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. But can everyone enter through Jesus Christ? Is salvation truly available to all? Well, that's what we're going to look at. That's the question we are asking today in this series we're calling Modern Life Questions Answered from the Cross. Those types of questions, I think everyone has probably asked that question either about themselves or about someone else at some point in your life. And the theme of our series, we're going to see that Jesus answers life's most pressing questions in just a few simple phrases, seven phrases that he uttered from the cross. Answers, I believe, my life's most pressing questions. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23 today, and we're looking at Jesus on the cross and the interaction between he and the criminals on either side of him as they were all being crucified. Luke chapter 23, we'll read verses 39 through 43. Beginning in verse 39. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Some of our Lord's last words give us answers to life's most pressing questions. And one of those questions is salvation really available to me? With all that I've done, every way that I've wronged God, is salvation really available to me? Some of you here today may be asking that question. Can I truly be saved? Well, Jesus answers that. Jesus answers this one way through just the crucifixion itself. And that brings us to our first answer, our first element of this answer. And that's that crucifixion itself illuminates salvation. It is a gruesome, horrible, yet beautiful picture of salvation. It illuminates it. It was intended to humiliate Jesus. The religious leaders wanted to get rid of him, and crucifixion was for the worst of the worst criminals. It was a horrific way to die. It was considered a curse. The cross was a symbol of death. It was the intent here, because Jesus was a threat to their authority, to their power. The intent was to discredit him, to humiliate him once and for all, to get rid of him so he would no longer be a threat. And unfortunately for them, that's not how it worked out. But Jesus, crucifixion itself, but then to make matters worse, or to add insult to injury, they crucified him between two known criminals. So again, guilt by association, they're trying to discredit him. Now, I'm not, you know, I don't talk a lot about politics, and this isn't a speech about politics, but, you know, one thing we see in politics on both sides of the aisle, by the way, we see this tactic played out, don't we? If we can't discredit someone because of what they say, we just make up whatever we want. And we say whatever will make them guilty, or make them appear to be guilty. If the facts don't do it, then just discredit the person you're trying to get rid of. We see that in other areas of life too. That's what's going on here. They couldn't find him guilty based on anything that he said or did, so they decided to make up charges and find him guilty, and then further attempt to discredit him by crucifying him, and then again, insult to injury, crucify him between two criminals, so that everyone would just assume that what the religious leaders were saying was right. They were trying to discredit him. But the conversation between the two criminals and Jesus, actually, what we see here unfolding is a demonstration of the glory of the gospel. That the gospel, even a condemned criminal can be saved. Even the worst of sinners can be saved. The glory of the gospel, and the glory of the gospel is that it is a gospel of grace. Salvation is a gift that we can never earn or never deserve. Therefore, anyone can be saved if they are willing to accept that gift of grace. And here's what grace says. Another way to think about it. Grace says, all God know me. I can't do anything. I cannot be good enough to save myself. So it doesn't matter how good I've been. If I've done anything wrong, I've fallen short of God's glory, of his standard, which means I cannot make myself good enough to deserve salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace. But that also means that it doesn't matter what I've done that's bad, how bad that was. God can still save me from my sin because it's a gift of grace. The glory of the gospel is that it is grace. And crucifixion illuminates that. The question of salvation's ability is answered once and for all. If the criminal next to Jesus can be saved, then anyone can be saved. The criminals then illustrate for us salvation and how different people respond to salvation. Different individuals are going to react to the gift of grace, the offer of the gift of grace of salvation, differently. And we see this playing out while the crucifixion is going on between Jesus and the two criminals on either side of him, and the exchanges that take place. In one cross, we see rebellion exposed. One cross exposes rebellion. And there are many people who have rebellious hearts, or just outright rebel against God, blatantly rebel against God. And it doesn't matter what happens, they will continue in that rebellion. Look at Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us. Now, there are some who suggest that maybe this criminal was a zealot. Maybe he had the zealot's mentality, at least, that Jesus was going to be this conquering warrior, this warrior king, and that he was going to overthrow the Roman government. And since he didn't do that, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't who they expected. And so he is simply just saying, hey, if you're really the Messiah, do what you came here to do. Bring yourself off of this cross and overthrow the Roman government. Lead your troops into battle. Do what you are supposed to do. Now, we don't know for sure, but think about it for a minute. If that is the case, this man is hanging, suffering, and dying next to Jesus. And instead of considering the fact that he might be a savior, he is staying with his political convictions. He's taking his political convictions to the grave. He refuses to believe, as the other criminal does, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's mocking him. He's essentially saying, you can't be him because the conquering king would not be crucified. He's mocking him along with everyone else. We know that he expressed, though, regardless of whether that's accurate or not, we don't know for sure. What we do know is that he is expressing no thought of God, no consideration of owning his sin, of admitting his wrong, and no consideration of turning from that and begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness. He remains in rebellion against Christ. He continues in rebellion. But then we see the other cross. And on that cross, the other criminal, we see repentance. One cross shows rebellion. The other expresses repentance. Look at verses 40 through 42. The other answered, the other criminal, rebuking the criminal who had just spoken. Don't you even fear God since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus, he turns to Jesus in repentance, turning from his sin, turning to the Savior, and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One of the most amazing things about touching things about what this criminal says is that he is owning his own punishment. He's owning his sin. Our crucifixion is just. We're getting what we deserved. He's admitting his wrong. He's agreeing that, yes, I have sinned. I have committed these crimes. I knew that this punishment was a possibility when I did it. I'm owning it. I deserve what I'm getting. The other is saying, why don't you rise up and get us all down from here? This criminal is saying, no, we're getting what we deserve. Isn't even death showing you to the other guys? Isn't even death showing you that we are finally getting what we deserve? Is it not waking you up to the reality that you've done things wrong? Because it has me. I totally get it. I'm owning it. I realize I'm getting what I deserve. He comes to terms with his sin. And this type of awareness of sin is a profound advantage over many people. You know, we try to justify our sin. We live in a culture of relativism, that what's right for you may be right for you, but it may not be right for me. Don't tell me what's wrong. I will determine for myself what's wrong. I will live by my truth, whatever I define truth as being. And so you can't have a set of standards of rights and wrong, so you dare not tell me what I'm doing is wrong. I'm going to justify my sin. I'm maybe even going to glorify my sin and label it as some sort of noble trait, that pride is actually dignity. Unwillingness to forgive is actually character. I mean, we can justify anything, and we all have at some point, if we're honest. I mean, we justify the things that we want to do that we know are wrong, which we know are wrong. But this is kind of the climate that we live in. And so this criminal's honesty, his owning his own sin, his coming to terms with his sin, is somewhat refreshing, isn't it? To see someone honest about their wrongdoing instead of justifying it or covering it up or pretending that it's not really a wrong, that it's not really sin. No, he's owning it. He didn't have the problem that we see, the problem of relativism, the problem of justifying wrongdoings. He was fully aware of his sin, and he was also fully aware of the responsibility that he had as a result of his sin. And here is an important step for everyone who wants to be saved. All right, salvation, we've established, it's available to all. It's a gift of grace. It is a gift that you cannot earn, that we do not deserve. But without a proper understanding and admission of sin, you will not be saved. The first step to receiving that gift is humility. I have to be willing to agree with God that he defines what's right and wrong. I have to agree with God that I have sinned against him. You may have sinned against somebody else too, but primarily our sin is against God. And I have to agree that I've done something wrong. If I'm not willing to agree with God that I've done something that needs forgiveness, then I can't receive forgiveness. I have to ask for that forgiveness. I have to receive that gift of forgiveness. And part of receiving that gift of forgiveness is that I admit that I need it, that I've done something wrong. You can't have salvation without an admission of guilt. Because if you're not guilty, then what do you need to be saved from anyway, right? Makes sense. And that's what this criminal does. He cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't say, "Remember my works." He doesn't say, "Remember that I aligned myself with you while this other guy's mocking you. I stood up for you." He doesn't say that. He just says, "Remember me." He's asking for mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He's asking to be spared what he does deserve. He deserves hell, separation from God, which, by the way, we all do. If we've committed sin against God, what we deserve is eternal punishment. He's asking for mercy. "God, I know I've done things wrong. I know I have sinned. I deserve what I've got coming to me, but what I'm asking you for, Jesus, is mercy. I couldn't possibly deserve it or earn entrance into heaven, into your kingdom, but I'm asking for mercy." The dying words of Copernicus, in his dying words, he said this. He said, "I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy which you did show the dying robber. That mercy show me." That's all we can ask for. In the presence of a holy and righteous God, all we can do is ask for mercy. We can't go based on merit, what we've done. We can ask for mercy. But thankfully, that's exactly what Jesus is offering. Now, while grace is getting the gift that we don't deserve, and that is certainly the gift of salvation is a gift of grace, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. What we deserve is punishment. So we accept the gift of grace by asking for mercy, for forgiveness. We deserve death just as much as this robber did, but Jesus gives us life instead if, this is a big if, he gives us life if we will accept it. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and you're sitting there and you're going, "Yeah, you know, I've done some things wrong." The question for you is, which position will you take? Will you attempt justification? Will you attempt to justify your sin, to cover it up, or to pretend it's not as bad as it really is? Or will you take the position of the robber who said, "You know what, I messed up. I'm guilty. God, I know I don't deserve this, but I want to ask for your mercy." We have to ask. We have to be willing to accept the gift of salvation. One cross exposes rebellion. The other expresses repentance, turning from sin, turning to the only one who can save, Jesus. And then we see The other cross establishes redemption. A beautiful picture of mercy and grace. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today, not tomorrow, not 10 years, not 1,000 years from now, today you will be with me in paradise." According to the New Testament, all believers, we are all called to, once we accept salvation, to obey the Lord through baptism. We are called to lock arms with other believers in the local church. We are called to grow in our faith, to practice the spiritual disciplines necessary to grow in our faith, to become more like Christ as we grow. We do that partially, and it fits into these two categories. We seek to love God and to love other people. And as we live that out each day, we become more like Jesus day after day after day. These are acts of obedience in response to the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. But salvation comes immediately when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we admit our sin, we acknowledge it, we ask Him to forgive us of our sin, we turn from that sin, we turn to Him, we receive the gift of grace by asking for mercy, for forgiveness. At that moment, we are saved. This criminal did not have the opportunity to follow in obedience to baptism. He did not have the opportunity to gather with a local body of believers, to join a local body of believers. He didn't have the opportunity to experience the process of sanctification as he grew in his faith, because in just a few moments he would be dead. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, because Jesus affirms his belief, that had he lived, he would have done all of those things, because all of those things are important. If I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I'm going to make him Lord of my life. I'm going to make him the boss. I'm going to follow him. And if he tells me to do those things, to be baptized, to join a local church, to read my Bible, to share him with others, to grow, to become more like him, if I'm truly his follower, I'm going to do those things. So there's no doubt in my mind that he would have done those things, but he did not have the opportunity. But what he did do is ask for forgiveness. He received forgiveness. So at that moment, he was saved, and Jesus affirms it with, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Later that day, even though his physical body was dead, his soul was in the presence of Jesus in paradise. He was saved. He did all he had to do to receive salvation. And we saw it. We've seen it play out before our very eyes as we've read this. That word paradise is a Persian word that means a walled garden. So when a Persian king wanted to honor someone, they would, one of his subjects, in a special way, he would make him a companion. He would get to walk with that king in the garden. He was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. This wasn't just an honor. This was a special honor that the Persian king would place on this subject. It was more than immortality that Jesus was offering this thief on the cross. He's promising him to be honored and to be in companionship, to walk in companionship, in fellowship with the king of the garden. Jesus is saying, not only am I going to just let you in, you're going to be with me in my presence. An honor above all honors. An amazing promise to this crucified criminal who's suffering unimaginably and dying. But what makes it even more amazing is its immediacy. Today. Today you will be with me in paradise. You think about what the thief was asking here. He's asking, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? He's hoping for some future blessing. That maybe when you come and reign, that you will remember me. He's hoping just for something. You know, he's expecting to suffer. He's hoping for in the future, Jesus, will you remember me? But Jesus says, hey, I'll do you one better. How about today? How about today you will be with me in paradise? And to compound this immediacy, Jesus is telling them, you will not only be in paradise, you will be close by me. You will be with me in fellowship with me. He hoped for some kind of help in the future, but what Jesus gives him is forgiveness in the present. And that's what he offers to all who will turn to him in repentance, just like this thief did. If we acknowledge our sin and we turn to him and ask for forgiveness, he will give it immediately. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to follow a 10-step plan. If you ask for forgiveness, if you are truly sorry for your sins and you believe that Jesus lived and died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead 3 days later, if you believe he's alive today, if you ask for forgiveness, you can receive it today, just like this criminal. You can be in fellowship with Jesus Christ and one day in his presence in heaven. The man hoped for future glory, benefit, but he got forgiveness in the presence. He gave this thief, this dirty, rotten thief, salvation. He gave him life. And then with his final breath, Jesus invalidated the wages of sin. Jesus invalidated the wages of sin. We no longer have to pay for our sin because Jesus paid the price for us. He paid the price. He gave his life. He lived a sinless life. God became flesh and gave his life to pay the price for our sins if we accept that gift of grace. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2. You can turn there if you want. It'll also be on the screen. You were once dead because of your failures and your uncircumcised, corrupt nature. But God made you alive with Christ when he forgave all your failures. He did this by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established. He took the charges away by nailing them to the cross. Let me explain to you what those verses mean. What's Paul saying here? Okay. God is perfect. He is holy without sin. When he created man, man was perfect without sin. Man chose to sin and break God's set of standards. You know, the law is very clear. The Ten Commandments cover everything. All right? I mean, there are different ways they're applied. Our relationship to God, our relationship to others. Anything short of perfection, you cannot meet God's standard. That's a tough ask, right? I mean, that's hard. I mean, no one can do that. But Scripture is very clear. God, he didn't hide it. He didn't, you know, it wasn't some kind of trick, some cosmic trick. No, he lays it out from the beginning. Start in Genesis, we see that God's standard was perfection. And the law expresses that over and over and over again. The law was never meant to save. It was meant to provide a way for God's people to have fellowship with him until the Messiah came, but it was always meant to point toward a need for a Savior because God knew no one could meet the law perfectly. But it still shows us God's standard. And so what Paul is saying there is that your guilt is kind of like an IOU. Every time I disobey God's laws, I'm adding to that. I owe something to God. It's a written description of our punishment. It's an IOU signed by our own hands. God, I owe you punishment for this, experiencing punishment for this. When we break God's law, it's showing our guilt. And by the way, we have another IOU that is unwritten, all right? Because we know instinctively right from wrong, and we have God's word for us telling us what's right and wrong, and we were created by him. We, by existing, have an IOU that says, God, I'm going to obey your laws. Here, I'm signing it, IOU obedience. And when we break God's laws, then we are breaking that promise. You say, I never promised God anything. Well, you're alive, aren't you? You were created by God, which means he calls the shots. He's the creator. He's God. And so when I break God's laws, I'm saying, punish me, punish me, punish me. That's essentially what we're doing. There's a universal punishment for sin. And the burden of that guilt is unimaginable. The punishment for sin is death. Because God cannot allow sin into his presence because he would cease to be holy. He would cease to be perfect, which means he would cease to be God. So something has to happen, right? Because we are imperfect. So either we are punished for that sin and separated from God for all of eternity, or he has to be willing to pay the price himself, which is exactly what he did. Jesus offers unmerited and undeserved provision for the requirement of sin, the punishment for sin, to those who turn from their sins and turn to God in repentance. So Jesus, what he does is he takes our IOUs and he nails them to the cross above his head, is what Paul's saying here, where his charges were. That's what Paul is saying in verse 14. He took them away by nailing them to the cross. The Phillips paraphrase catches the idea of this. Listen as I read it. Same verses, Colossians 2, 13 through 14, the Phillips paraphrase. He has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads. So what did Jesus do? He has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. I'll take on those charges for you, he's saying. Just add them up here with the other ones that I did not do. It was a mocking charge. He really was king of the Jews, but they were charging him with blasphemy, essentially, attempting to overthrow the government. Just add them to it. I'll pay for them all, he says. He's taking our IOUs and he's nailing them to his cross and offering us forgiveness. There is no burden worse than guilt. I mean, honestly, is there anything worse than knowing you're guilty and feeling that guilt? It's horrible, isn't it? I mean, there's no excuses. You can make excuses, but deep down you know there's no excuse. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. And it feels awful. It just feels horrible. There's no burden worse than the burden of guilt. But then there's no greater feeling than having that guilt lifted, is there? Experiencing forgiveness from the person that you've wronged. Having that relationship restored. No greater feeling, I would argue. And that's what Jesus offers. If we're all honest about our sin, we feel the guilt, whether we admit it or not. That's a heavy burden. A burden that you cannot carry, you cannot pay for, a debt you cannot pay. So Jesus says, just give it to me. I'll take care of it. I'll nail it to the cross with all the others. I'll offer you forgiveness. All you have to do is ask. It's grace. It's a gift we don't deserve. Our Daily Bread gave a definition of grace several years ago, and it says this: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. And that's us. We don't deserve it, but he's offering it. It was an interesting thing that happened one day in a church where the great American businessman in the 19th century, Samuel Colgate, was a member. Lady came forward, known prostitute. Everybody knew who she was. She comes to church one day. They have the invitation. She comes forward in repentance, begging for mercy, asking for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit had brought her under conviction. She knew she had sinned. Everybody in the room knew she had sinned. And she comes forward and she asks to become a Christian, to be a Christ follower, and to join that church. Everybody there knows. And she even tells the preacher, she says, you know what, I'll sit in a back corner. I won't talk to anybody if you'll just let me be a part of this fellowship. And so the preacher doesn't know what to do. He knows that there are going to be people in the congregation that disapprove. And finally, there's a few minutes where they don't do anything. And finally, somebody in the congregation says, raises and makes a motion. We're going to have a business meeting today. Makes a motion that they postponed making the decision to a later date. And then Samuel Colgate, I would love to have been here in that room. He stands up and he says, you know what? I think we need to ask God for forgiveness, because we ask him to bring us sinners in need of repentance, but we forgot to specify what type of sinners we wanted. We need to ask for forgiveness because it's obvious, and I'm paraphrasing, it's obvious that this is not the type of sinner that we want. This lady is truly repentant, is asking for forgiveness. God's willing to give it to her, but we won't accept her because she's not the type that we want in this congregation. The congregation was overcome with conviction, and immediately they accepted her in to the church fellowship, which they should have done all along. She was truly repentant, seeking forgiveness. And listen, we may not have committed that sin, but each one of us in this room are just as bad as that prostitute. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And if we truly want to see people saved, if we're truly serious about reaching out beyond these walls and bringing people in to receive salvation, we're going to get some messy people in this room. But we've got to be willing to accept them, not what they do, but accept them and disciple them into who God wants them to be. Do we truly love the lost as Jesus does? Romans 3, verses 21 through 24 says this: but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, because we couldn't do it. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. That's all what I was just talking about a few minutes ago. It's all written down. We are made right with God, not by following the law. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are, who we are. Everyone who believes can be saved. It's right there in print. For everyone has sinned, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. How did he do it? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of sins. He took our penalty on the cross. And if we believe in him, we can be free of that penalty. He paid the price for us. In order to receive it, we have to turn from our sins and turn to Christ. Now, I want to illustrate that for you, okay? I'm going to write a word on this whiteboard, okay? I'm going to write the word turn. I'm talking about turning from sins, turning to God. So I'm going to write that word. Can't really hide it, can I? Don't make fun of my writing. How'd I do? Perfect. You might need to check your glasses, Ben. How'd I do? What's wrong with it? Looks fine to me. I spelled turn. Looks fine to me. Now, what are my options here? I could pretend that it was actually spelled correctly, right? Even though everybody in the room knows it's not. I hope everybody does. It's not a hard word. I'm not the best speller in the world. I mean, I could pretend. I could argue with you, right? Now, this is right. You guys are crazy. All y'all are crazy. This is spelled right. I could argue about it. I could attempt to cover it up so that you might not see it. I mean, that's certainly an option. I could pretend that I don't see it, which I did to begin with, right? You know, I just ignore it and hope that nobody notices that I spelled this word wrong. I could say, you know what? I agree that it's wrong, but I don't care. That is how I'm spelling turn from now on. Which I could technically do, right? I could attempt to create my own world of spelling rules that say, this is how you spell turn. That's my truth and I'm sticking to it, right? I mean, it would be silly to do that, but I certainly could do that. Or I could just say, you know what? I don't care what the rules say. I agree this is wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. That's how I like to spell it, Trun. I'm creating a new word. It means the same thing, but it's a new word. All right, I'm just going to do it my way. Or I could fix it, right? I could agree with all of you who know this is wrong, and I could fix it, all right? I'm going to give in. I like my way of spelling, but since you guys care so much, no. I could admit, you know what? I spelled it wrong. My bad. I messed up. Now I got to spell it right. Or, yeah. You know what? I messed up. I'm sorry. It was an honest mistake. Or I did it on purpose. You caught me, you know. But that's what we try to do with sin, isn't it? We can pretend it doesn't exist, ignore it, hope that nobody else will notice. And some people may not notice, but God knows. I could attempt to justify it. I could argue with you and say, no, I didn't do it, knowing that I did. I could say, you know what, I know it's wrong, but I want to do it. I enjoy it too much. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I can't stop. It's just, it's a part of my life. I refuse to come to terms with it as the criminal did. Or I could say, you know what, you say it's wrong, but I say it's right. What I'm doing is right for me. Which logic tells us is not a good approach. It's not even a right approach. The challenge for all of us, the challenge for those criminals, one responded appropriately, one did not. The challenge is God has set the standard. We know, instinctively we know, it's written down for us, that we've all done things wrong. But guess what? You're in good company. Because again, I say we've all done things wrong. The difference between the one criminal and the other, the one who was with Jesus in paradise and the one who wasn't, is that the one who ended up with Jesus acknowledged it. He came to terms with it. He was willing to admit it. And he did what any of us, our only hope, the only thing any of us can do, he asked for mercy. And Jesus gave it freely. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, or maybe you do know Christ and you're living in some sort of sin that you know is wrong, will you turn to him for forgiveness? Luke 13:3 says, I tell you, unless you repent, unless you turn from your sin, turn to Christ, you will all perish as well. The New Century Version says it this way, unless you change your hearts and lives, you will be destroyed as they were. Unless you turn from your sin and turn to God, receiving forgiveness, you will perish. So how can you be saved? Let's spell it out real plain before I close. Number one, recognize your sin. We just did a whole thing about that, right? Just acknowledge it. Be honest about it. God, I've sinned. I can't even count. I can't name all my sins because I've done too many. Lord, you know I've sinned. You know them all. Realize your need. I've sinned. I know I can't earn your favor. I can't get rid of it. God, I need your forgiveness. Realize your need and then repent of your sins. God, I turn from that sin and I turn to you asking for the only thing that I can. I'm asking for mercy, for forgiveness. I'm turning away from those things. You're going to have to give me the strength to stay away from those things, but I'm turning to you for forgiveness. And then receive the Savior. Come into my life, Lord. Forgive me of my sins and take over. I've messed it up on my own. I need for you to take over and show me how you want me to live and empower me to live the way that you want me to. So is salvation available to you? Yes. Yes. But you must receive it. So will you receive it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the free gift of salvation, the gift of grace, the mercy of taking on and the punishment that we deserve, of not giving us the punishment that we deserve. We thank you for your provision. We believe that you died on the cross for our sins, that you were raised from the dead. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not accepted that gift of grace and mercy, that they would right now, they've just heard the gospel. Holy Spirit, if you are speaking to the hearts, I pray that they would turn to you right now in this time of prayer, acknowledging their own sin, realizing their need for forgiveness, and turning to you, Lord Jesus. They can invite you into their lives, asking for forgiveness and receiving the gift of salvation. I pray that they would right now, in this moment. For those of us who know you, are we refusing to deal with some sin in our lives? Maybe we need to turn to you, not for salvation, but to make our relationship with you right once again by asking for forgiveness and turning away from that sin. We need to admit it and be honest about it. Receive your forgiveness and continue pursuing you in all that we do and becoming more like you as you mold us and shape us into your image. Maybe we're having trouble forgiving someone who we feel has committed the unpardonable sin, and it's painful and it hurts and it's bad. We're not justifying it, but you're calling us to forgive as you have forgiven us. Whatever it is, Lord, however you're speaking, I pray that we would respond to your voice, to that still small voice of your Holy Spirit, as you give us an opportunity to respond publicly or at the altar or privately right where we are standing. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, for giving us life. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our time of decision?